The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Now, as we've seen throughout the book of Esther, here's the beauty of what we've seen, isn't it? Is that behind every strange coincidence, every comical irony, and every miracle, we have seen the hidden hand of God working all things out for His glory and the good of His people. We've seen that at every chapter of this book, we've seen this played out. But I don't know about you, when I'm reading the book, one of the things that sticks out to me is I've wondered, how were Mordecai and Esther handling this when they didn't know the end result? Right, the beauty of the book of Esther, and really the beauty of the Bible is we get to see beginning to end, and we kind of know how the thing ends. Right? We see the same thing in the book of Esther. We see what's coming and we know what's coming because we've read it. But imagine, if you will, being Mordecai and Esther and not knowing the end result. And you're in the middle of this thing, figuring out what are the right steps to take, how do I take these steps, and when are the right moments to engage, when are the right moments to step back, and then trusting God with the results to get this thing done. Now, in reality, if we're straight about this, that's the beauty of the book of Esther. It really is the stuff that everyday life is made of, right? It's a stuff where all of us are in the middle of something and we have no idea what the end result is going to look like. So questions that arise, like, how is God going to take this job loss and use it for His glory and the good of His people? How's God going to make that poor decision by one of my kids, by myself, or by others, and how's He going to use this for His glory and the good of His people? Or better yet, and even worse yet, how's God going to take that painful, sorrowful, just potentially even wicked moment of life in this world and turn it into something that's used for His glory and the good of His people? In the middle of it all, we don't see the end result, and to be frank, that's why we need the book of Esther. That's why we need it. Comes out in this book is, what do we do with the Hamans of this world? Right? You know who they are, right? These are the people that don't like you very much. They stand against everything that you stand for, and to be honest, some Hamans of this world have hurt you. They've harmed you. It could be friends who you thought were your closest associates and they became your most vile enemies. Some of you had spouses who were unfaithful. Some of you have had abusers that have harmed you physically and harmed you emotionally and even affected you relationally everywhere you turn. And it's challenging to live life in the face of the Hamans of this world and wonder this question: will there ever be justice? Will ever be satisfied? Will those type of people who are unrepentant ever have their day? And again, that's why we need the book of Esther. We need it to see all these things. And that's what we're going to see this morning when we open up this lengthy section that we're going to look at today. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that one day, the perfect justice of God will roll down. And those who identify, and only those who identify with God and His people, will be saved. Only those who identify with God and His people will be saved. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see that one day the perfect justice of God will roll down. And only those who identify with God and His people will be saved. Now, we're going to look at this and we're going to read parts of chapter 7, 8, and parts of 9 together, and they're going to come up on the screen for you. I'm going to do my best to let you know which verse we're in. This is going to take me about 6 minutes, okay? I've timed it, all right? So, if you can't stand for 10 minutes, it's totally cool. We stand together to read God's word because we believe it is holy and God-breathed and inspired, and we want to honor God and His word by standing together. So let's stand together. We're going to read Esther chapter 7, part of chapter 8, part of chapter 9. So here we go. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not yet to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? And who dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A friend, a foe, and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, just as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance, said to the king, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told her what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther arose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if it seems right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Now, the beginning of verse 10. "And he wrote," this is Mordecai, "in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring." Now, skip down to verse 12. "Saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." Verse 15. "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves to be Jews, for fear the Jews had fallen on them." Chapter 9. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house And his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, destroying and killing them, and did as they pleased to all those who hated them. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word for the glory of your glorious Son and for the good of your people. Lord, help us. Open our ears that we would hear. Open our eyes that we would see. And Lord, help us to learn for the glory of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start by diving into chapter 7. And here's what we're going to notice in this very first point is what goes around, and you know the end of the phrase, what goes around comes around, right? The last time we were in the book of Esther, we saw God had put together these strange coincidences to turn the tide on this wicked man, Haman. Haman had set an evil plot in place to kill and annihilate all the Jews in Persia. And he also had this guy named Mordecai, the Jew, that he could not stand. And he wanted to get him hanged. So he even built up these gallows at his own house so he could kill this guy because he couldn't stand him. Yet in the middle of the night, it just so happened that the king of Persia could not sleep. And it just so happened that the king remembered that Mordecai, this Jewish man, had stopped a plot to assassinate him. And he wondered, how was this man honored? And it just so happened in that very moment that Haman entered the court. Haman wanted to come to the king because he wanted to tell the king, I want Mordecai hanged. But he just so happened to come in the court that very moment when the king wanted to get Mordecai honored. So the king told Haman in a very strange way, Haman, take Mordecai out, put a royal crown on his head, a royal robe on his body, and put him on the king's horse, and you parade him through town, honoring him. Now, you can imagine the strange twist of fate here when Haman, who wanted this man murdered and killed, is now honoring him before all the people of Persia. After Haman parks the horse, he then runs home in great distress to tell his wife and his friends what has just occurred. And that's where we ended chapter 6, just as there's a knock on Haman's door from Esther's eunuchs to bring Haman to this feast that she's prepared for the king, for Haman, and for her alone. What Haman doesn't realize is his fate has been sealed, and that's where we pick up chapter 7. In chapter 7, this feast is now happening. Queen Esther now has the king in the palm of her hand. And in verse 2, the king asks her a very clear question again. What is it you want? I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. It's basically the king's way of saying, I'll give you anything you want. What is it? At that point, Esther very shrewdly and very directly tells the king in verses 3 and 4, as she identifies herself with her people and tells the king very calmly that she wants her life to be granted to her and she wants her people's life to be granted to her and that she and her people, notice the phrases, have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, the reason this is remarkably shrewd is because Esther is revealing a plot from somebody in the king's kingdom to sell people of the king's kingdom, which is an absolutely treasonous act. But she even goes further because she identifies herself as one of those people that is being sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. In other words, what Esther does very shrewdly is she says, hey, king, there's an assassination attempt on your queen and her people. Very clearly, she's making this case. Hey, king, there's somebody in your kingdom who is acting in a very treasonous, traitor-like manner, and they're attempting to usurp your authority and take what is rightfully yours. Now, just those of you that have been with me for a while on this series, you'll kind of have a moment of trouble here. This is a moment now, suddenly, King Ahasuerus is worried about morality. This king has never been worried about morality. This king has been parading virgin after virgin after virgin throughout his bedroom over and over and over again. Yet this moment when he's being wronged, suddenly he becomes a moral man. And he rises up in anger and says, "Who? What any of us would say? Well, who is it? Who is this wicked man? Who is the traitor? Who's the treasonous one? Where's the assassin?" And you can feel the rage going on in the text. Where can I find him? Now imagine the shock. Imagine the dismay that came over him when suddenly she says, "Well, it's a foe and an enemy. It's wicked Haman." In this moment, you can imagine, right? The king is having a hard time breathing. Hey, this would be a moment, to be honest with you, that we can all relate to, that maybe a close friend, maybe a spouse did something behind your back that you had no idea about. And you can't hardly breathe. That's what's happening here. The king can't hardly breathe and has to leave the room. Now, in that very moment, Haman does what we think he probably should do. He realizes Esther's the one that's holding all the cards. And what does he do? He begins to beg of his life before Esther because he knows he's cooked. This guy is done. He knows what's coming and he can see, I love the phrase it uses in the text, that the king is thinking about doing him harm. You think? I mean, yeah, just a little bit of logic here would tell me, yeah, the king's pretty ticked off here, bud. And it just so happened, as we've seen throughout the book, in the moment that Haman is falling on the couch next to Esther, the king enters the room. Now, just so you can understand what this is all about, in Persian law, nobody was to be left alone with one of the king's wives, concubines, or any of his other faithful friends alone. Only the king could do that. And if the king was walking with one of those, then one of his servants had to be seven steps behind them. Imagine the king now walking into the room, knowing that Haman is the potential assassin, seeing this assassin fall down on the couch right next to Esther, and you can imagine what's going on in his mind. This guy is trying to assault my wife in my house at this very time, right in front of my eyes. Now, gentlemen, you can imagine what you would do in that moment. And so what ends up happening is very swift justice takes place. They put a little cloth over Haman's head. They drag him away and they say, "Hey, he's set up some gallows to hang Mordecai. Let's hang him on that." And the king says, "Do it. Take him away." And in that moment, he's taken away. Immediate, swift justice on wicked Haman. Again, what goes around comes around. And to some degree, justice is served. And to some degree, justice is satisfied. But let's jump into chapter 8. And notice edict and counter-edict. Because at this point, things are moving rapidly, right? They're moving along very swiftly. It's fascinating. In the book of Esther, something happens. The book of Esther from chapters 1 through 3 go along at a snail's pace. There's years that go by. But once you get to chapter 4, things happen daily, momently, weekly, monthly. And that's what we see happening in the book of Esther. Suddenly things begin to speed up. Because on the very same day that Haman is hanged, the king now acts very decisively. Now, have we seen this king act decisively in the past in this book? Normally the king says, "Hey, what do you guys think we ought to do here?" That's not what he does here. The king acts decisively. He gives Haman's house into the hands of Esther, and then he gives Mordecai Haman's position. Moves swiftly. Yet even though Haman has been executed, it does not change the plight of the Jews. The Jews are still waiting for annihilation about 9 months down the road. Imagine being in March and knowing that in December there is something coming where you're going to be annihilated. That's what they're facing right now. The edict that Haman had tricked the king to sign is still in effect because Haman sealed it with the king's signet ring. And so Esther knows this and reminds the king early in chapter 8, all about this burden that she's feeling. Her people are still facing annihilation. Now notice the king's response in verse 7 as it comes up on the screen. He tells Esther and Mordecai to write whatever they wish regarding the Jews and seal it with the king's signet ring. Again, why? Because an edict that is sealed with the king's signet ring cannot be revoked. Just like Haman's first edict could not be revoked, this counter edict now could not be revoked. And the king basically tells them, write anything you want to help the Jews. Just know, as the king, I can't stop the previous edict, and I won't be able to stop the counter edict. Now, just so you know what's happening here, they write a counter edict. And the counter edict is very clear. It allows the Jews to gather, to defend themselves. And notice the phrases. Destroy, kill, and annihilate any who would attack them. Men, women, and children, and they could plunder their goods. What's intriguing is, it's the exact same words of Haman's first edict. Very same words, very same phrases, and basically it's the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, and whatever their enemies did to them or tried to do to them, they could do to their enemies. In effect, this counter edict really is an edict for civil war. I think we have to understand what's happening here. You've got enemies of the Jews that are going to rise up and fight the Jews. And the king says, I'm okay then with the Jews rising up and fighting their enemies. It's a counter edict for civil war because the king's original edict could not be revoked. A new one had to come into effect that would render the old one powerless. Keep that in mind. Now, notice the effect of this counter edict. Chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, the city of Susa rejoices. The Jews had light hearts, gladness and joy and honor. Wherever this edict landed, there was happiness among the Jews. And many people of Persia begin to declare themselves to be Jews because they're afraid of the Jews. Now, we don't know if this is, you know, conversion by the sword at the throat. We don't know if this is real conversion. We just know they're freaking out a little bit over what's about to come, right? And if you've ever been seeing Jews in a fight, you should be a little afraid, okay? Now, notice the effect as well of this edict on, notice the effect of Haman's original edict and contrast it with this edict. In chapter 3, when Haman gives out his edict, notice what it says. The city of Susa was thrown into confusion. But yet now this counter edict says the city of Susa is rejoicing. But then notice how different Mordecai is in the first edict and how different he is in the second edict. Chapter 4, when Haman's edict hit, Mordecai is in sackcloth and he's in ashes. But now he's in royal robes of blue and white with a great crown on his head. Edict and counter edict. The counter edict was there to render the first edict powerless. Now let's get down to our third and final point. You'll go, third and final point already? Yes, because we're going to spend a lot of time here. This is the point of the story. So now we'll slow down. Now we'll soak it all in. Let's look at divine justice. We'll see this in chapter 9. When the day came on the 13th day of the 12th month, look at how the author describes it. And he does it in great detail. Verse 1. The enemies had hoped to gain mastery over the Jews, but the opposite occurred. The Jews instead gained mastery over all those who hated them. Verse 2, no one could stand before the Jews. Verse 3, all the civil authorities helped them because of their respect for Mordecai. Verse 5, as the Jews did as they pleased to all those who hated them. Verse 14, the victory is so complete that all 10 of Haman's sons were put to death. What's intriguing is they were killed and then hanged. Is it to say, we're wiping y'all out? But then notice something interesting that we're told three times in the text that they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. In other words, the Jews were not greedy and money grabbing perpetrators like Haman was. They were just simply defending themselves from the evil that existed in Haman's heart. But then notice verses 15 and 16 of how final it is. They got relief. They rested and they celebrated. Justice was finally served. Haman was dead, and so were all the Jews, all the people who hated the Jews in Persia. 75,000 from the outlying areas, not counting what went on in Susa, the main city and the main citadel. They got full relief. They were celebrating. They were rejoicing because justice had finally been served. Now, again, there's distance here that we have to pay attention to. Now, there's a few things about this divine justice that I want us to just take home, because I think they're really important to how we handle life in this world. My hope is really that this will give us hope as we move out of here, because I don't know about you, this time of the year is really, really dark. December 21st is the shortest day of the year. It's really hard as the darkness and fog and all this hits to get our heads above the cloud and see something up on the horizon. That's what I want us to do. I want us to be able to get in the middle of trouble, to get our heads out of the cloud, to look out and say, what does God say about divine justice from this story? And there's a few things that I want you to notice. And the first one is this. Prior to Haman's original edict that could not be revoked, you need to know that there was also another edict given in the Garden of Eden that could not be revoked. There's a reason why there's similarities here. It was an edict that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back in the recesses of Genesis, where God told Adam that if he ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, and if he disobeyed and sinned against God, he would surely die. He would die relationally with God, and he would begin to die physically. We're told a summary of that edict in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that says the wages of sin is death. It is an original edict. It's one that God gave us. The effect of that original edict is that we are destined for the wrath of God, and there should be great sadness, much like in Mordecai's heart when he saw the first edict, he was clothing himself in sackcloth and ashes. There should be sadness of heart when we realize what that original edict really says. But the beauty of that original edict is God also gave in that very same book in Genesis a counter-edict. A counter-edict that tells us that even though they sinned in the Garden of Eden, that God promised in Genesis chapter 3 that he would send an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. A savior, a deliverer who would counteract the original edict. He would render the original edict powerless. In Mordecai's counter-edict, here's what we see. We see the counter-edict of God's grace. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. It's God showing us grace in the Old Testament. For those of you who think that the Old Testament is only law, it's filled with grace. It's filled with grace. If our God were to revoke the law of sin and death, the first edict, he would be unjust, he would be unholy, and he would not be perfect. The only way for God to render the law of sin and death powerless is by counteracting it with the law of grace found in Christ Jesus. Now listen, we most certainly agree, don't we, that where sin abounds, grace does abound all the more. And notice the effect of that second edict. Notice the effect of the counter edict. There should be worship, there should be celebration, and there should be gladness of heart. No different than the second edict of the effect it had on the Jews in their time. Only Jesus Christ could satisfy the law's demands on our behalf. Only Jesus can perfectly obey God. I hope you're aware of that. Only Jesus could take the full penal edict and live to tell about it. You know that, don't you? Only Jesus is the greater Mordecai, and only Jesus is the greater Esther. In Haman's edict and in Mordecai's counter-edict, we get a glimpse of the greatest edict of all. God's irrevocable, immeasurable, boundless, and all-powerful grace. That's what we get a picture of. You can say amen to that. It's okay. All right, it's okay. Let's say amen. Good. That's too good to pass up. Too good to miss. Too good to walk away from. And that leads us to the second thing to take home, which is this. All those who identify with God and his people will have life, and all those who don't, won't. That's the beauty of the edict and the counter-edict. That's the beauty of the law of sin and death and the law of grace. Esther and Mordecai clearly identified themselves with God and his people. They are seen as the victors in the book. They have resounding victory over their would-be adversaries. And their adversaries, what happens to them? they die a horrific death. Haman is hanged. His 10 sons are killed and then hanged to show the completion of it all. All that Haman owned is given to Esther and to Mordecai. And in every city, the Jews killed and destroyed all of their enemies. It was resounding in its victory. And this is what God's edict of grace says to us. The only way to have true life, the only way to have true eternal life is by identifying with God and his people. 1 John makes this remarkably clear when John put it this way: whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It cannot be any more clear. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. When we identify with Jesus Christ by putting our trust in his life and his death and his resurrection for our sin and to save us from the wrath of God, there is a guarantee of life, of abundant life in this life here and eternal life after death. Esther being the queen is an amazing turn of events. Mordecai getting all that's Haman's is really, really a cool part of the story. But let's be honest here. Those are subplots to the greatest victory of all, which is the salvation of God's people. That's really what this is about. Mordecai and Esther might be the heroes of the book, but the salvation of the Jews is the victory of the book. See, do you see this, right? I mean, the story of the Jews being saved in this book is a story of the faithfulness of God to his people over any circumstances, over any nation, and over any king. That's the beauty of the book of Esther. And friends, listen, make no mistake here. Jesus is the hero of this book. He's the hero of this book. This book is about him saving his people. Those who identify with him is the victory of this book from beginning to end. It's a story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration. It goes from garden to garden. It goes from victory to victory to reveal God is out to save his people. And our salvation, our being saved by this counter edict of grace is the story of the faithfulness of God to his people over and against any sin, over and against any spiritual adversary, and over against any enemy kingdom. It really is the story of the faithfulness of God. Those who identify with God and his people will have life, and those who don't won't. So listen, what about you, friend? I mean, listen, we are on the cusp of that Christmas day where we unwrap presents and talk about things. But the reality is we are here because a Savior has come for you. That's why we're here. We are at this point in time because we get to talk about Jesus coming in flesh for us. What about you? Do you identify with Jesus? Do you put your hope and your trust and your confidence in him in this life and the next? Is he your only answer before God when you stand there that day? Because there will be a day, just like it was for the Jews and the enemies of the Jews, when divine justice was coming and the enemies had to stand before God. Are you going to stand before God and declare your great worth and your great work and all the things that you've accomplished in this life? Or will you, like Esther, like Mordecai, say, no, I'm going to identify with God and his people. I'm going to trust in Jesus' work on my behalf. I'm going to trust in Jesus' forgiveness on my behalf. I'm going to trust in the fact that he rose again on my behalf. I am trusting in him. And when I stand before God on that day, I'm going to point there to that one there because I don't have anything in myself to hand to God that would save me. What about you? This morning, listen, if you haven't identified with Christ, then this morning we would just plead with you. Turn to Christ. Trust Jesus. This edict and counter edict and this salvation of the Jewish people reveals to us only those who identify with God and his people will have life. Those who don't do that won't. Let's look at the last thing and the last challenge. And it really is this. It's a strange challenge in the text. It's the challenge of the now and the not yet. There's something intriguing about divine justice in this story. Notice with me Haman is hanged in chapter 7. But divine justice did not get completed until 9 months later. Now just imagine with me, there's a 9 month delay until the day of justice arrives. There has been a delay in edict and counter-edict being signed and delivered throughout all the provinces. Imagine, if you will, that you're a Jewish individual and you know that this day's coming, that you can defend yourself, and you walk into the local bread maker's house to get your bread for the morning, and in walks one of your sworn enemies. But it's not that day. It's not the, 13th day of the 12th month. It's June. It's a hot day, and they're still ticked off at you, and they snarl at you, and they look at you really funny, and they give you stink eye, right? And you are walking out of there with your bread, kind of checking your back, waiting for them to harm you. Imagine the rising tensions in the city. As you know, civil war is coming. And imagine, most civil wars don't have a date. Like you look ahead and go, okay, on this date, we're going to start a civil war. No, usually it just happened. Imagine having a 9 month delay till you know all of a sudden they say, I mean, you talk about a nasty game of dodgeball, right? I mean, it's on, go shoot. I mean, how weird would that be? Imagine the frustration. Imagine the tension. Imagine the challenge. And between one justice happening, there's not final justice. Now, friends, that is exactly the world that you live in. You live in the now and the not yet. You live in a day just like this, that there's a day. There was a day when our Savior went to a cross and he rendered sin powerless in your life. And he conquered the grave. But there will be a day. Oh, there will be a day. When the victory will be complete and it will be final. When sin will be no more. It will not have any ounce of influence in the world that God has restored. It will not have any ounce of fear in your life. That the grave will no longer scare you anymore. But guess what? Today's not that day. You live in between the now and the not yet. See, now sin is defeated, but it's not yet totally eradicated from our world. Now Satan is a toothless lion, but not yet thrown into the abyss. Now death holds no power over us, and the grave does not have any sting, but it has not yet been fully cast aside. We live in the now and the not yet. See, this is why you struggle with, I just wish I had perfect friends. You won't, because you live in the now and the not yet. Because you will have friends that will be stupid, they will betray you, they will hurt you, they will harm you. Why? Because sin is in the world and they are sinners and so are you. But there will be a day coming when relationships will be perfect. How cool is that? You live in between the now and the not yet. That's why you're frustrated all the time about why can't we have real open community life that everybody's transparent about life, because we live in the now, not yet. In the now, we know we can be open, but we don't want to because we want to cover it up. In the not yet, in the day to come, it's all revealed. It's all open. It's all seen. Because why? The grace of God is full. You live in between the now and the not yet. Just like the Jews living between Haman's death and the 13th day of the 12th month. But that's not all this now and not yet tells us. Think with me for a moment about this. This was not the last time that the Jewish people faced potential annihilation. See, even the day, the 13th day of the 12th month, was not the end. I mean, we don't have to go back very far, not even 100 years ago, to begin to look back and think about Hitler's attempt to annihilate the Jewish people in the Holocaust. Not to mention, you keep going back further, there's always been an attempt to annihilate these people. W. Criswell said it best, that one of the great signs of that there is a real God in this world is a sign that little tiny Israel has still surviving in the midst of all her enemies. What's interesting, though, is that the Greeks and Romans put them underneath their thumb. The point is, the victory in Persia was not the end to the onslaught of the Jews. But let's even go further. Nor was it the end of the onslaught and the persecution of God's people. I mean, time does not permit us, folks, to talk about the Protestant martyrdom in the medieval times. We could go through the list of people like that, or China's policies on eradicating Christians around us, or Sudan's torture of brothers and sisters in Christ who claim the name of Jesus. The point is, the Jewish victory in Persia does not stop this attempt to annihilate God's people. Further, the Jewish victory in Persia is not the end of all injustices around us in the world. What's shocking is how our world is shocked by injustice. Injustice is the fruit of sin in the world. And the reason there's frustration in us is because we live in between the now and the not yet. The story of Esther does this to us. It points us ahead to a day. Listen, when all injustices of this world will be dealt with perfectly, completely, with perfect, satisfying justice. The unrepentant rapist will have his day. The vile abuser who's unrepentant will have his day. The bigoted racist will have his day. The arrogant Hamans of this world will have their day. The Hitlers of this world will have their day. The Husseins of this world will one day have their day. The tyrants of this world will have their day. But listen, there will be a day when justice will roll down like a river. The challenge is, today is not that day. That's the world you live in. And so if you are living in the fog, frustrated by the injustice, then we act like Esther and Mordecai. We fight against injustice. We stand against injustice. We say, this is wrong and this is evil, knowing that the onslaught may come. But we must do this looking ahead to a day when all injustices will be put away. Sadly, like the martyrs in Revelation, here's what we find our souls saying. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will you wait to act? How long will you wait to redeem? You can understand why the book of the Bible ends with, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. See, the story tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us in the midst of trouble, in the midst of a sinful world with all the challenges that come with it. Friends, listen, there is a day coming. There's a day coming when relief will come, when our souls will be at rest and that rest will be complete, when our celebrating and our feasting will be full and complete, and we can look ahead to that day with great hope. Our salvation will be sight and all injustices will be made right. But today's not that day. And so what do you do with that? What do you do with that without looking at the end of the book of Esther and saying, Lord, I can't see the end, but you have shown me through Esther. You've shown me through Adam. You show me through Jesus that there's a day coming when all this will be put away. And so I'm not going to let myself be frustrated, irritated, sinful, unforgiving, and bitter. I'm going to look ahead to that day. I'm going to look ahead to that day because you promised, as we read earlier, that the government rests upon your shoulders, and to the end of the increase of your government, there will be no end. It will continue, Lord, and I put my trust in you that you will one day, whatever this is, you will deal with it. Help me play my part in this world to fight injustices as I need to, but there will be moments when I fight an injustice and it doesn't stop. What do I do then? I keep fighting and keep looking to Christ and keep knowing ahead in faith that God will be the one to end all injustices. Friends, there will be a day. That's where faith enters our hearts. So listen, some of you, and you know, you have had incredible hurt. And you just wish that someday that somebody would really know what really went on in that situation. Well, there's a God who does. Some of you have struggled with the bitterness you've had over how to handle, how do I deal with these things in life when things don't match up with the way they should be? Well, the answer is you live in a sinful world, they never match up. There will be a day when they will. And what we keep doing is fighting for victory, looking ahead and knowing that God will utilize his work in us to accomplish his work here. And we keep fighting, knowing what? To the end of his increase, there will be no end. Today is not that day. We live in the now and the not yet. Perfect justice will come one day. Our hearts need to rest in our Savior that he will accomplish that. Let's pray. Now, as you have your head bowed, you're just praying right now. I just want to take a moment to pray for some of you. Probably a lot of us. Maybe right now in your heart, you're asking this question, how long, O Lord? And if that's where you're at, I want to pray with you and I want to pray for you, but I'm going to pray alongside you. I think all of us see those moments. I also want to pray for us that the anxiety and the worry and the fears of this world would be lifted as we get our heads to see the hope that is to come. There is a Savior who has come to eradicate sin in this world. And there will be a day when it will all be put away. Father, we look around this world and we see so much craziness. From the clamoring of governmental swords to fight against each other, the fighting of politicians, the persecution of our brothers and sisters, the slaughter of innocent babies in the womb. Young girls and boys being stolen from their parents and taken off through kidnapping or sold to other awful acts. And it just feels like the world is coming down on us. And we can't see the end. Lord, we don't know. We're right in the middle of it, just like Mordecai and Esther were. But you have given us Esther to give us hope that there is a victory for God and his people that God has planned that is so glorious and wonderful and good and complete that we will have no sorrow on that day, that there will be no tears on that day. There will be celebratory joy. But Lord, today's not that day. It's hard. Would you lift our heads to see that day? As we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long will you wait? We say as well, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make all things right. Thank you that the work of Jesus in his first coming establishes and sets the stage for his second coming. Thank you that you have rendered sin powerless in our lives and help us in the midst of an unjust and an unjust world to not respond sinfully because we don't have to. We as your people can rise up in righteousness to speak against things for your glory and the good of your people. Help us. But when injustices don't change, help us to put our trust in you. Help us to respond as Mordecai and Esther, but even better, give us the power to respond as our Savior did, who was obedient even to death, death on a cross for us. And then, Father, we do ask you, would you end injustice that we see as we see them? Would you stop the harming of children and babies? Would you stop the battling of and the raging of wars around us? Would you eradicate dictators and tyrants for the good of all people? We lay that before you. We ask you to act. But we look to you when you tell us to wait. In this battleground of the now and not yet. Lord, thank you for Esther. Thank you for Mordecai. But most importantly, thank you for Jesus, who will one day be the one to end all wars. And who will put away all sin. And he will sit us down at the table of Christ, and we will celebrate before him and honor him and glorify you and be restored forevermore. Only Jesus can bring about full, complete restoration and justice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.